There is some debate about the historical placement, about when the book of Joel was written. As far as I can tell from the internal evidence, the heaviest weight is on the side of Joel being written after the events of Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple in Ezra, and then they rebuilt the wall and rehung the gates and the doors and the wall around Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. And then the people got kind of after being convicted and repenting, they did the standard believer's thing, and you repent and you're on fire for a few days, few weeks, few months, and then kind of go down the backslidden trail again. Well, God made sure that they weren't allowed to do that for very long. The prophet Joel, he was a prophet. The book of Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter verified the fact that he was a prophet. Joel wrote this book out of the the prophecies that he spoke to the people when they were backslidden, but God did something kind of amazing in their day, something that he had not done, at least to this extreme, before, and that was he brought in a plague of locusts, a swarm of eating, devouring insects that would eat the vegetation. Now, this was not just any average swarm, but this was huge. It was so much so that that the people were weeping and wailing, certainly, but everything was wiped out. And, you know, the second verse of the first chapter, Joel asks them to consider, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? You're going to be talking about this to your kids. You're going to be talking about it to your grandkids and your great-grandkids. This is a major deal that has happened here. Now, so the land was pretty well wiped out of all vegetation because of this destroying army of insects that came in. And God used Joel to call out to the people to say, hey, you need to cry out to me. That Joel was communicating to the people that God was calling for their repentance. He was saying, hey, in the midst of this devastation, you need to cry out to me. And there will be a lifting of the curse. There will certainly be a blessing. And also, God used Joel to tell of a day that as this devastation was all around them and they'd seen these locusts attacking the land just without mercy, he said, hey, by the way, don't forget, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, that the day of the Lord, a generic term applying to any time that God brings judgment upon a people or upon a nation or upon the world. And in this case, he was talking about the time when another swarm of locust-like creatures would attack the world or attack the land and really the whole world. And that was what we read about in the book of Revelation, about how the angel fell from heaven and having the key to the abyss opened it up. And from the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit that leads to the center of the earth where Sheol or Hades is, thick black smoke, and out of this thick black smoke pouring bazillions, that's the Greek word, bazillions, of locust-like creatures. Now, we know they're not literally locusts because the Bible tells us the locusts have no king, and this swarm or this horde did, in fact, have a king over them whose name was Abaddon or Apollyon, words that mean destroyer. And so these were demonic beings, and except their appearance was very much like that of locusts, and they would afflict the land, and they would afflict the world, not the land. They were told not to harm the vegetation of the land. In fact, fire in the book of Revelation, in a judgment or two before, had wiped out quite a bit of the vegetation of the land already. They were told not to touch the vegetation. As a matter of fact, they were told to harm only people. And the pain of the torment that they bring is like the sting of a scorpion, which I've never been stung by a scorpion. I hear tell it's pretty painful. But this pain lasts for 5 months, and it's so intense that people are going to long for death. They're going to pursue death, but death flees from them. So for 5 months on this, during this judgment, the day of the Lord, they're attacked by these demonic locust-like creatures. No defenses that are set up by mankind will be able to stand against this horde. And when people are tormented by them, they're tormented for 5 months. They want to die and they can't. And so in the midst of their devastation of the real locusts, God told Joel, hey, tell them, well, this is fresh in their minds, tell them that the day of the Lord is coming when something similar yet far many times worser, many times, that's not a word, many times worse-er, yeah, it's going to happen. So the only people that it wouldn't happen to, the only people that would not be affected by this demonic horde were those that would receive the seal of God on their foreheads, those that would be sealed by the Lord. Now, we see that the ones who are sealed are the bondservants, those who are serving God, those who are serving the Lord. And as we see that prophetically, we see that historically as well, that God's calling out to his people and saying, hey, look at, we're about chapter 2 at this point, verse 12. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not return and relent. So repentance is what the Lord is looking for, those who will turn to him, those who will live their lives for him. And so not only will he be gracious and compassionate and spare us, really, and them from judgment, but he also promises a blessing. He also, you know, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And he went on to talk about these blessings. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. And so the promise, not only that he will lift his hand of judgment, but also that he will open his hand in blessing. And so now he continues, and he says, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up. I guess stench and foul smell tend to be different. For it has done great things. And so the Lord promises here that if they return to him, he's going to remove, it says the northern army. I think that's pretty universal in the translations. Literally in Hebrew, it's the northern ones, or just the northern. There's really no word following the word northern. It's an adverb. So you could call it the northerly, or however you want to look at it. Now, army is a fair word to put in for clarification, although the word is not in Hebrew. If you just read the verse, you'll see that from the north is something that has done great things, that has a vanguard and a rear guard that can be wiped out by the Lord and driven out of the land. And so the army, you could be justified saying a northern peoples, a northern army, a northern force, whatever word would clarify that for you. Now, the question is, what is this army, this invader that's attempting to come in here? What is it? And scholars, of course, as anytime you're reading the prophets and things are not clearly spelled out, then you get scholars all over the place coming up with sometimes two, sometimes four, sometimes an infinite number of interpretations. There's a limited number of interpretations to this, and most evangelical scholars with a proper view of prophecy, I think, know that this continues to be something that's in the future, just as the day of the Lord prophesied was something in the future. And I could waste your time and give you all the conjectures of what it is and why I don't think it is, but I'll just give you a three-letter word that I think it is. Gog. Isn't that a great word? Gog. What's Gog? You might say, Gog? Sounds like one of the bad guys in Ghostbusters or something. Gog? Well, what is Gog? How many people have ever heard of Gog? Well, okay, you guys are ahead of me. Then you tell me what it is, because I haven't found out. No, I'm just kidding. I thought for sure most of you would never have heard of Gog. The fact is Gog is only mentioned one time in the New Testament, and so the fact that you've heard of that either means you're reading Revelation chapter 20 a whole lot, or you're reading the Old Testament a whole lot, which I hope that's what you're doing. Well, Gog, as it turns out, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, really the first part of chapter 38, clarifies that Gog is the leader or the prince of Magog. And that's why you hear about Gog in conjunction with Magog. Much as we might say, well, Bush and the United States are headed into Iraq, or, you know, I can't think of any other world leaders off the top of my head, so we'll just leave it at that. Gog and Magog, the leader of Magog is Gog. So, you know, that clarifies that for you, and we'll move on. Actually, what is Gog and what is Magog? These are ancient names. One of the things that you find in the Bible is place names change a lot. Place names change a lot. And the Lord knows that as countries change hands and different languages come in, and I was reminded of something in right outside of Klamath Falls, Oregon, where we lived, there was a road they named Dead Indian Road, and that was offensive to the Native Americans there. Dead Indian Road. They would drive by it and just they would cringe, and they got a political action committee going and said, we got to change the name. You know, this is dishonoring. This is a Dead Indian Road. This is not politically correct. It's terrible. And after a couple years, a lot of petitions and a lot of talking to the county and all that stuff, and they finally managed to get the name of the road changed. Now it's Dead Indian Memorial Road. It doesn't seem like a happy compromise to me, but anyway, place names change just as street names change. So place names change, and things got, didn't Cape Canaveral start getting called Cape Kennedy, and things that over the years they change. And what used to be, you know, we used to call it the USSR, the Soviet Union, right? Well, now what is it? It's like 100 countries that all end with Stan. A guy named Stan named them all. You know, they named him after himself. But these place names change, and so what the Bible does, and I say all that not to be funny so much as to communicate the point of God uses ancient place names and actually goes back to the people who originally inhabited that land so that it will never change. And so as we're talking about Magog, he's not going to talk about the countries that the place names we would call them today, because those names have changed many, many times over the last 6,000 years. So what you do is you go and you find out that in Genesis 12, I think it is, that you find out that Magog was the son of Japheth. That's right. Genesis chapter 10, verse 2 says that Japheth was the father of Magog. Now, as you trace through where Magog settled, and then you follow that into history, past biblical times, what you find is that Magog was the ancestor of the Scythians. And maybe you've heard of the Scythians, brutal people, unspeakable things that they did. I mean, I could give you all the history, but you'd probably have to leave and you know, just because your stomach would hurt. The horrible, horrible things that they did to their enemies and to the people whose lands they invaded. You trace through the Scythians and you find out that they conquered and settled a huge part of the world, part of the world today that we would call Russia, and then many of the countries that border on the southern border of Russia that have all those nifty Stan names. And so if you're looking for Magog on the map, you won't find it. But if you look up an old map from the 80s, remember from the Cold War, the Reagan era, when we had the Soviet Union, the USSR, pretty much most of that is Magog in the Bible. And Gog is the leader of those nations together. So we've got Gog and Magog. Well, this is my assertion, and this is the hill I'm dying on, and I'm not leaving. It's that the northern army that the Lord is talking about in Joel, the one that fits it the most is the northern army. First of all, there's only so many armies that are really north of Israel. You've got the Assyrians, and they invaded from the north, and the Babylonians, and they invaded from the north, and beyond that, pretty much you've got Magog. So, and what you find out is, as you read scripture, I think it's in Jeremiah, that Babylon actually being invaded from the north, just as they invaded Israel from the north, Babylon being crushed by an army from the north, which is Gog and Magog. So, the northern army that God will remove from them, I believe, speaking of this last days thing, is in fact Magog. And if you go ahead and open up, just go to the left a little bit and find Ezekiel and go to chapter 38. This is a pretty definitive couple of chapters, chapters 38 and 39, of this end time invasion of Israel. That an army comes from the north, Gog and Magog, coming down. And what you see, if you look at the first few verses here, that Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you." And he goes on in verse 4, he says, "I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army." Well, one of the things you find is that the ancient Scythians, as I said, were very, very brutal. And one of the things that they would do would be to lead their captives as they were bringing them in as slaves or as sacrifices, would literally put hooks through their jaw. And I mean, there's no running away. It's better than a chain around the ankle. There's no running away when you're all lined up on a chain with hooks in your jaws. Well, God says, "I'm going to do that to you. Only I'm going to pull you down south is what I'm going to do. I'm going to actually turn you around. You have no interest in this, but I am going to do it supernaturally. I'm going to draw you down here to bring this big invading force." And he says that I'm going to bring you out, you and all your army, horses and horsemen and all these things. And he begins to talk about this alliance that they have with Persia, which is modern day Iraq, Ethiopia, and which is modern day Ethiopia, and these places with all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all his troops. Today that's the pile, Istan, I think. Yeah. So he says, "Hey, I'm going to do this. After many days," it says in verse 8, "you will be summoned in the latter years." You know, translation, last days. In the last days, this is going to happen, that you'll come into the land that is restored from the sword. Hey, you mean Israel? The restoration of Israel was prophesied before it actually happened in 1940s. And well, there it was. And he's going to bring them, gathering these many nations to the mountains of Israel. Now, as you see this, it says, let's see, and I'm trying to avoid reading the entire chapter. Let's see. Let's go down to verse 15. That'll skip some stuff here. "And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel." Now, you can't get any more clear than that Magog, which is modern-day Russia, is going to come up against Israel. It's not even a matter of interpretation at that point. It's just reading what the scripture says. But notice this, "And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them?" So it's kind of like, as God is looking in the future and they're marching down, God is drawing them with the hook in the jaw. It's like he's opening the Old Testament and saying, "See, I said all this was going to happen, and now it's happening." So he's actually prophesying about when in the future he will say, "See, back in the past, I wrote that down about the future. That I would say it in the past about the future." Yeah. Now, so he's pointing out about these other prophets that have spoken of this very thing happening. You get all the way into chapter 39, and you look at verse 5. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. And so think about this. They're headed towards Israel, towards the mountains of Israel, towards Jerusalem. They're headed down this massive invasion force, and God supernaturally intervenes, wipes them out, drives them back into the open field. And if you've ever seen a map of Israel or seen postcards, you know the open field there is desert wasteland, and pushes them back even through the coastlands, those that, you know, on pretty much there's an eastern shore and a western shore. In that part of the country, if you can picture this in your mind, and God's basically pushing them back through supernatural means, wiping them out as they're falling dead, and they're actually pushed through these cities of the coastlands, of the those who inhabit the coastlands, in safety. What does that mean as this army is coming through? It means they've made an alliance. They've kind of been the, hey, we're behind you if you don't conquer us on your way down to Israel. And God holds them just as guilty, and they're basically pushed off into the sea. Now, if you go back to Joel, suddenly this all sounds really familiar. But I will remove the northerly or the northern army from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. Interesting. Now, he also promises, its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Now, hopefully you kept your finger in Ezekiel, because I want you to notice one more point in Ezekiel 39, and that is in verse 12, that after God wipes them out and they fall in the open field and they're wiped out here and pushed off into the sea, the vanguard and the rear guard. Verse 12 says, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. There's so many of them as they fall on the field. The place is just ripe for plague and certainly stinks from all the corpses. And so they continue burying them for how many months? For 7 months it takes to bury the dead. And so there's so many of them wiped out, the stench just is arising, and until they bury them, the land is not even cleansed. Then notice again, back in Joel, and I'll keep you in Joel now, in verse 20, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Now, I don't want you to spend a lot of time imagining the smell, but I do want you to picture the people to whom Joel is prophesying. Because if you recall, all these locusts came in and they devoured all the vegetation. What happens after a locust plague? You can read about it in National Geographic or encyclopedias or just about anything else. They all die. And there's millions of these things. And I can't even imagine how many, possibly billions of them there must have been in this wave after wave after wave about the creeping locust and the flying locust and the devouring locust and the singing locust and the dancing locust. All these locusts that were coming in. Wave after wave, and they died. And when all these bugs die, it starts to stink really bad. Really bad. Because they've all got full tummies of green vegetation. And so I do want you to kind of picture that. Not necessarily the battlefield, but after the locust invasion in Joel's day, as they're rotting and the stench is coming up, and it's like, oh man, this is terrible. And again, Joel prophesying, saying, hey, God promises that if you return to him, if you turn back to him and you repent and you serve the Lord your God, he's going to drive the northern army from you. And yes, they're going to die. And yes, the stench is going to stink. And this is a weird thing. This is a weird concept. But the stench is actually going to be a good thing. Not because it smells good. No, it smells terrible. But as you smell it, you're reminded of God's faithfulness, of what he did supernaturally. Joel is saying to these people, hey, you smell that smell? That's because the locust invasion is over, because they're all dead. So it's a stinky thing, but it's a sign of something that God has done good. And even as he pushes the northern army far from them, he says, look, I'm being faithful. I'm driving them out. It's going to stink. It's going to take 7 months to bury that smell under the dirt. But remember, that smell, it's a good thing because I showed my faithfulness to you. That it's a reminder. It's kind of like I think of fasting, you know, when you fast and you skip, I always fast from breakfast to lunch. And you skip skip those meals and your stomach starts hurting. And sometimes after a day or two, it starts cramping, you know, and you're like, oh, but what does that do? It reminds you to pray. It's a negative thing that's really a positive thing. And the reason I bring this up, and I'm spending some time on this, is a lot of us have some really stinky things happening in our lives. And God's saying, hey, you know what? The smell, I know it's horrible, but it should remind you of a good thing. It should remind you of a good thing. There's a lot of people who are so focused in on the smell that they don't realize, you know what? The very fact that I can smell this proves that God is faithful. You know, maybe you've got a teenager in rebellion. And, you know, it's hard. Every day you're dealing with it. Every day it's like, you know, it's a call from the police or it's a call from the attendance office at school or it's a call from the neighbors or what. It's like, oh man, you know, you're dealing with all these things. You're, man, this really stinks. Do you remember the blessing of God that he entrusted this child to you in the first place? Do you remember when you and your spouse were there on the day of delivery in the hospital, that it was such a blessing, it was such a huge thing, and maybe there was complications in the pregnancy, or maybe there were some things that we didn't know if it was going to turn out okay, and here's God saying, you know what, the fact that you can smell the stink right now, the fact that it's stinky right now should remind you of my faithfulness, because the very fact that you can smell it proves my faithfulness. The very fact that it stinks shows you that I've been here. You know, maybe you don't have kids. Maybe you don't have teenagers. Maybe it's the job. The job that is just so hard. Maybe the people you're working around are difficult, or maybe the hours are outrageous, or the demands on you are so taxing, and you're just, man, I can't stand this. I can't take this another day. And God would remind you, hey, you know that stench that you're smelling every day? You know why you can smell it? Because when you prayed about that job, I blessed you with it. When you were praying and you were interviewing and you were one of 100 people that was up for this job, and I gave it to you to bless you. So the very fact that you can say, man, this smells so bad, should remind you, oh, God, you're so good. God, you're so good. The very fact that I have the ability to complain about my job today is because you gave it to me. I'll give you a more personal example. Today, I got out of the car and in the church office parking lot. I was walking to the door, and there was that, you know, and a couple of them big caterpillar, you know, I don't even know what they're called. All the bulldozers and lamb's foots and all these giant machines that I don't even know what they do, making all this racket. And I'm like, oh man, I'm just so far behind this week and I've got so much work to do. And oh, and it's going, oot, oot, oot. And in my instinctively, I'm thinking, this stinks. I got to work around this all day. And suddenly it was like that thump on the head. Hey, wait a second. You know what that sound really means is we're building our building. I mean, that's exciting. You know, it's the sound as annoying as I could say, well, this really smells. It's like, no, wait a second. The very thing that I'm complaining about that smells is actually testimony to God's faithfulness. The dirt is being moved and a foundation has been laid and a floor is being put in. And you're like, this is exciting. And so I can say, oh man, I'm going to complain about the smell. Or I can say, God, you know what? The very fact that the stench is arising is something where I can say, Lord, you've been faithful. You've been faithful. And I just want to ask you, what stinks in your life? And is it something that you're complaining about, or is it something that you're turning around and realizing, hey, that's a blessing of God. That's a blessing of God. You know, I've been limping around. My sciatic nerve's been bugging me for weeks. Just it seems to get worse every day and more difficult to walk on. And yet the very fact that stinks is because I have legs to walk on. You know, even if it's something as simple as that, that we can say, Lord, I'm complaining about the smell, but really, you've just shown your faithfulness to me. Well, let's move on and keep going here. We're in verse 21. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the earth, early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Now, in case you forgot, the Lord has been talking in this chapter about the day of the Lord, about this huge invasion, about all these people that will fall and be tormented. And yet God is saying, don't be afraid. Don't fear. He says, no, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. They're told not to fear, but to rejoice and be glad. And you say, why? Well, if you go back and read this again, look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, it's because the Lord has done great things. Why should you not fear? Why should you rejoice and be glad? Because the Lord has done great things. It's talking about God's power there. Verses 22 and 23, if you look at that, basically, why should I rejoice and be glad? Because the rain is falling and things are growing again because of God's provision. So the first thing was God's power. This second thing was God's provision. If you look at verse 24, when God's basically saying, because of the future blessings, which I've assured you, rejoice and be glad because of God's promises. So you've got these three things, God's power and God's provision and God's promises. That's why we're to rejoice and be glad. They're all based on God who doesn't change. That the world that we're living in has been given these promises. I mean, as we're looking at this, talking about the day of the Lord and these horrifying things that are going to come to pass that Joel told the nation of Israel back then, these things are all still going to come to pass. We all can expect the same thing that they were expecting, except we get the added benefit of being 2,000 years closer to it than they were. We've got all this stuff that is coming upon the world. We're watching the world go down the tubes as man's sin is basically just begging God to bring judgment. That the day of judgment is coming. Judgment day is coming. Man's sin is ushering it in, and yet we're not to be freaked out. A lot of people were convinced. I don't know if you were one of them. But just about this time in 1999, it was the first few days of what's today, December 5th. Do you remember where you were December 5th, 1999, when the year 2000 was nary 26 days away and civilization as we know it was going to come to an end? That the very fact that that silicone memory in computer chips was so expensive back then that we made the year two digits instead of four, and life as we knew it was going to cease. And that God was going to use that to bring judgment that you could no longer drive your car because somehow the chip in your car knows what day it is and your car would stop. I remember that. It seems so silly now, but so many people were so weirded out by it then. And we stockpiled, not we, we as the human race, stockpiling gold, buying cabins in Montana and getting as many acres and as many yards of barbed wire as we could and stocking up lots of cans of food and dried grains and all these things. And it's like, you know why people were doing that? Because they were afraid. Because they were afraid of the judgment of God or that God was going to use this as judgment. However they were looking at it, they were doing it because they were afraid. Now, we're looking at things that, you know, Y2K, as manufactured as that might have been to a lot of people, the end times are coming. I mean, we're in the last days, and if you read the book of Revelation, it's some really scary stuff, and it's not something that we interpret and say, well, this means the stock market's going to drop by like a percent or two. You know, I mean, this is like hellfire and brimstone raining down upon the earth and killing, you know, half of mankind sort of things. These are real. And yet, God is saying, don't be afraid, rejoice, and be glad. Well, God, how can I do that if all these things are falling down around me? Because of my power, because of my provision, and because of my promises. That's why. Yeah, but Lord, it's getting really bad. Yeah, but I haven't changed. God hasn't changed, and God is still just as powerful as he was the day that he made all this stuff, and he'll be just as powerful as the day he wipes it all out and starts again, and he'll be just as powerful as he promises to preserve you with his power, those who are godly, as he says with a straight face, mind you. He says, no weapon that's fashioned against you will prosper. You know what that means? If today's not your day, they can point a gun at your head and pull the trigger, and the gun won't fire, bullet won't work, gun will crack in half, it'll miraculously dissolve, it'll bounce off your earlobe and hit your attacker, whatever it might be. That if today's not your... Only if you have a big earring, though. No weapon that's fashioned against you will prosper. Apart from the Lord's permission, nobody can harm a hair on your head. God is saying, hey, if I'm for you, who can be against you? And what exactly can separate me and you? Height, depth, angels, demons? Nothing. Nothing at all. And so don't be afraid. Rejoice and be glad because of God's power. Also because of God's provision. He was saying, look, you know, the insects are gone. I've driven them out. They're dying. They're decomposing. And look, I sent rain and things are starting to grow again. Things are starting to grow again. You know, if you look back in your life at the really devastating things, aren't they starting to grow again? The times that you thought, man, I am not going to be able to endure this, not one more day. I'm going to go jump off a bridge, or they're going to put me in jail, or I don't know what's going to happen, but I can't continue on like this. Everything's wiped out. The locusts have devoured it all. It's all gone. It's never coming back. Hey, is that a green leaf? Wow. And hey, there's a lot of them, and things are growing again. God's providing. God's providing. How many times did you think, man, this is the big one. This is the one I'm not going to survive. This is the financial trial that's going to wipe me out and make me homeless. This is the social thing that I'm just gonna go join the circus or something. But the very fact that you're here tonight, because I don't think the circus is in town, shows that things are growing again. And God has sent the rain. And if you say, man, it hasn't rained in a long time for me, God's sending the rain. God provides. God provides. It's something he's promised to do for you, and he will continue to do that. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? He said, so then, don't be freaked out. That's a loose interpretation. Don't be anxious about, like, oh, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to clothe myself with? For all these things, everybody else is eagerly seeking, but your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And so if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. And I think he said that very gently. I don't think it was a big rebuke. Hey, you don't need to be like the people who are freaking out and anxious and scared and fearful in the world. You just rejoice and be glad. You just focus in on your relationship with the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And you know what? What you need will be added to you. It'll be added to you. God will give it to you. God will make sure. And so it's not just his power. It's also the promise of his provision. And then really all the promises. If you look at this as verse 24 was saying, you know, the threshing floors are going to be full of grain and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Hey, rejoice and be glad. Don't be fearful. Why should I be rejoicing and glad of heart? Because God's made promises about your future. And no doubt you've heard the promise that I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Many of you have memorized that a lot better than that paraphrase I just gave. I try not to quote it literally because he says plans for welfare. And back in the day, hey, I'm watching out for your welfare. And now people freak out. You share that promise. I knew it. It was welfare that God has planned for me. To give you a future and a hope. Now, because God's promises are set in stone, God's made so many unconditional promises to us as believers. We need to have the same attitude that Abraham had. We have to have the same attitude that Abraham had. And in Romans in chapter 4, it speaks of Abraham who, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He didn't waver. He didn't blow this way and that way and say, today I believe and today I don't believe and I think I'm doing good and I think I'm doing bad. It's like, no, he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's somewhere that we fall short in faith a lot of times. God makes a promise, and for some reason we think he's not able to do it because we don't see how he can do it because it'd be impossible for us, so certainly it must be impossible for God. But what's impossible with man, Jesus said, is possible with God. And so we need to not waver in unbelief. Why should, in the midst of a situation that's maybe in your life right now that's making you fearful, or just generally watching the world, it's kind of hard to watch the news with a view towards prophecy and not be kind of weirded out. But why should you rejoice and be glad as opposed to being fearful? Because God's powerful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because of God's provision. Because he's provided for you today, whether you've acknowledged it or not, he provided for you today and he'll do the same tomorrow. And God's promises. That there's promises set in stone that cannot be removed. And he is watching out for you. And he's going to fulfill it, even if you don't think he can. Now, the better part is to not waver in unbelief and to believe that God can do it. But unconditional promises, a lot of them, aren't even dependent on whether you believe or not. You know, the Apostle Paul said, when we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. You've been born again. You've been made a child of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. If God was to turn his back on you, he would be turning his back on himself. So he won't do that. God's provision and God's power and God's promises, they're all equally as reliable today as they were back in the days when Joel said, hey, God's telling you not to be fearful, but to rejoice and be glad. Now, finally, verse 25. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. This is amazing to me because the locust swarms had come up as a judgment. The people were unrepentant. They had turned their back on God. They had stopped relying on him even after they promised. They made a, remember, they signed an agreement. They made a contract with God. We're all signing it. We'll never turn our back on you again. And the locusts came in as a judgment of God. And God said, you need to cry out to me. And when they did cry out to him, when they turned back to him, God blessed them. Didn't just lift the hand of curse, but blessed them. And not only the judgment ending, and not only the blessing of things coming back, but he actually promises to restore the years that the locusts had eaten. You know, that's a pretty powerful promise if you start to think about it. God's saying, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. What has happened to so many years of my life? You know, because of sin, I've lost a lot of blessings. Because of a hardened heart, there are many months that most people would just wipe out from the last 35 years and say, well, that was a complete waste. Certainly far from the abundant life that Jesus has wanted to give me. And I could look back and I could say, oh man, I mean, pretty much everything from 21 on down to zero, that's wiped out and wasted. And then, man, first year or so being just a real Pharisee, wiped out. And then I start tracking through and I start looking at all of the years that my flesh, my sin, my transgression, my iniquity has ripped me off. And I could have a lot of regrets. And maybe you look back at your life, Christian and before Christian, and saying, man, the locusts have just devoured that. There's wasted years. Just wasted years. You know, if you turn back to him, if you cry out to him, this is God's promise. I won't just take away the locusts and start to bless from here, but I will actually restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I can actually make up that time. You spent 40 years in the flesh, but I'm going to double up your next 40 years with double blessings just to make up for it. Because I'm so blessed, he says, that you turned back to me. And so you don't have to regret. You don't have to be bummed out about the past. Because the past is the past. And God can give you that double blessing, triple blessing, quadruple blessing of abundant life. And that's why Jesus came. You know, the thief has come to steal from you, to rip you off, to try and kill you, to try and destroy you, to try and get you on your deathbed to look back at your life and see that it was a complete waste. That's what the devil wants for you. Jesus said, but I came that they might have life, life more abundant. Abundant life. That's what God wants for you. Abundant life. And the promise is that all those years that you haven't lived the abundant life, they can all be made up. God wants to do that. He's yearning to do that, but we have to turn back to him and cry out to him and say, Lord, I really messed up my life doing it my way. So let's try it your way and see how that goes. The Apostle Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Paul sure wasted a lot of time, didn't he? Wasted a lot of time in religious school. Then he wasted a lot of time being a Pharisee. And then he wasted a lot of time being really angry at Jesus and the church. And it wasn't until after all that he started living the abundant life. And at the end, he didn't say, man, I don't know how old Paul was, 40, 45, 50 maybe when he got saved. He didn't sit there and write into Timothy saying, "Man, I sure am bummed out about all the wasted years." No, if you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul that we have in the Bible, see, he was focusing on the future. You know what? He said, "I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that's available not only to me," he said, "but to all who have longed for his appearing." He didn't focus in on the wasted years, and boy, there was a lot of them. There was a whole lot of them. But the Lord, and I believe this word is for all of us today, "Then I will make up to you for the years that the locust has eaten." Let's pray. Lord, I'm just really thankful that although we've taken a long time to figure out how to live this life and then a long time to finally submit to your will after we found out, Lord, that you still say to us that you want us to have abundant life and that you want to make up. Lord, the years the locust ate were our fault. We were judged because of our sin, because we'd turned our backs on you. And yet, God, you're so good and you're so loving that you say, "Not only will I lift my hand from judgment, I'll open my hand for blessing, and I'll make up to you for the years that have been eaten away because of your sin bringing these locusts in." Lord, you are far and above more graceful than we've ever imagined, more compassionate than we can fathom, more loving than we could ever comprehend or understand. And Lord, we want to lay hold of that promise. Because just in this room, Lord, there's been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wasted years that have been eaten away. Too busy serving ourselves, too busy pursuing the desires of the flesh, too busy being devoured by locusts. And Lord, we don't want another day to go by that we don't experience that abundant life. And so, Lord, we don't want to turn our backs on you. We want to turn to you, cry out to you, and appeal to you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your compassion. Lord, demonstrate your kindness to us tonight as we do cry out to you and say, "Lord, I want life, and I want life more abundant. Restore to me, Lord, the years that the locusts have eaten." We appeal to you in the name of Jesus, your Son.